Hey, take your Bible and open it to, I think actually the first passage of Scripture we're going to look at is Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll get there in a minute. Let me ask you a question that I want you just to contemplate. What do you do for Jesus? Today's passage of Scripture, when we get to the Gospels, is going to be Jesus' anointing at Bethany. It's when Mary, we know it's Mary, thanks to John's Gospel, took some very expensive perfume, anointed the Lord, and washed his feet, but also did more than that, but anointed his head and it ran down his feet. But we'll get to that. In particular, she did this as a service to Jesus. And so I want us each to ask ourselves that question, what do I do for Jesus? Now, most of our service to Jesus is done indirectly when we think of, you know, what we do for Jesus. We talked about Matthew 25, you know, where Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, and so on. You know, inasmuch as you've done to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me. Given the opportunity, if you remember that parable, even the goats, the bad people in this story, apologies to Steve. Steve's got a goatee, and he said, hey, I'm offended by your message. But pretty sure he was kidding. But I do notice he's not here today, so maybe not. I'll give him a call. Anyway, even the goats in that parable, had they been given the opportunity directly to serve Jesus, they're like, hey, sign us up. We would have been there. But of course, that's the point of that parable, in that serving others is primarily how we serve Jesus. And Jesus, you know, talked about that while he was still here and had opportunity to serve him. Acts chapter 20, typically when we think of serving Jesus, we think of the professionals that serve Jesus. But what does it actually mean to serve the Lord? Acts chapter 20, I'm going to start actually at verse 17. This is what's known as Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. It's all you need to know about that at this point, but just know that it fits in a broader context. I hate taking stuff out of context, but there's a broader context to it. Verse 17, Acts chapter 20 says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Here Paul defines what it means for him to serve the Lord. And it's primarily located in his service of preaching and teaching. Now, again, not a big deal. We readily admit that pastors and missionaries are serving the Lord. But just as we are all called holy ones of God, we're all called messengers of God, likewise we are all, as followers of Jesus, servants of the Lord, or supposed to be servants of the Lord. I had this thought come to mind, and it kind of goes like this. Would you consider yourself to be a responsible Christian? You might be a responsible person, but would you consider yourself to be a responsible Christian? You don't have to answer that. We're going to address it a little bit more as we get into the message. But I do want you to contemplate this, and that is, if you would say, no, I'm not really a very responsible Christian, what does that make us? That means we're irresponsible Christians. Those are our options. And so we need to kind of look at what it means for us to be a servant of the Lord. All right, Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. I'll pause there for a second. Reclining at the table, that's the way they ate. The tables, this is still true in some cultures today. The table's very low to the ground, and they would literally lay next to the table, and that's the way they do it. That's the way it was done. And so this is not a leisurely moment in the life of Jesus. This is a banquet. This is a feast, and it's given in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. What a name. I think more accurately, for our understanding, it would be Simon the former leper, which would explain why he has opened his house to the Lord and his followers for this dinner. And by the way, I do want to point this out as well. Historically, generally speaking, most of the followers of Jesus, and this is still true today, and most of the followers of Jesus fall on the lower rungs of the economic ladder. That's just the truth. There are far more churches in poorer communities. There are far more Christians in poorer countries, at least active Christians and things like that. That's always been the truth. But that doesn't mean that all Christians are poor in a worldly way. historically as well, Jesus has always had followers who have stuff, who have means. And Simon is certainly one of them. That's why this dinner is at Simon's house, because he's got a house that's big enough. He probably provided the meal as well. This would be what you would call a wealthy patron of Jesus who is providing this. And so I mention that because sometimes there's sort of a backwards economic prejudice that exists in our culture. And that is, we look at people who have more than us, and all of us can find someone who has more than us. And whoever has more than us, we figure that they must have lied, cheated, or stolen, or somehow taken a shortcut, or maybe they inherited it. But somehow there's something probably morally and ethically and spiritually wrong with them because they got more than we do. And that's just wrong thinking. Okay, that's not necessarily the case. Quite frankly, some of the most generous, on-fire Christians I've ever met are people who have stuff, and they use it for the Lord's glory. Now, that's not always true. I've known some pretty stingy Christians. I've known some pretty stingy Christians who are poor, and I've known some pretty stingy Christians who are rich. But the bottom line is, we don't want to just automatically dismiss a group of people because of their economic status. Okay, so back to the text. While reclining at the table, a woman, we know this woman is Mary, sister of Lazarus. John gives us that information in John chapter 12. The parallel passages, by the way, are Matthew 26 and John 12. Don't confuse this with an episode in Luke chapter 7, where a similar story where a woman anoints Jesus, washes his feet, and so on. But that was much earlier in his ministry in a different location and a very different woman. So, different story, okay? Anyway, so a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. That sentence, and we'll get into this a little more in a moment here, that is to indicate to you that this is something that is tremendously valuable, rare, and expensive. She broke the jar. This is a one-use-only jar. It's the way it's made. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head so much that the other Gospels tell us that it also ran down to his feet. So this is both an anointing and, as you'll see, Jesus will describe as sort of a preparation for burial. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages." And by the way, literally the phrase that's there for a year's wages is 300 denarius. And remember, a denarius is a day's wage. So it's very accurate to say this is worth a... And this is a great thing about the Bible. So how much do you make in a year? That's how much this perfume cost. And so, as you might imagine, somebody said, "Man, what a waste of money. She just poured it all over him. Could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. They were all over this woman. And Jesus stood up for her. He said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Now think about this for just a moment. Jesus, throughout his ministry, and especially in the last few days, has been telling his followers, look, it's come. In a couple of days will come the Passover, where the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified. He's told his closest followers, hey, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die. They all heard it, but only she was listening. She recognized what was really going on. And so when she had the opportunity to anoint his body, because think about this. Jesus certainly knew this. Maybe she had an inkling. I don't know. Maybe it was a prompting. I believe it was a prompting of the Spirit in her heart. Think of how the death of Jesus came along. Remember, he was crucified. And then because of the Sabbath, they took him down and put him in the tomb before they were able to anoint his body, before they were able to follow the normal procedure. So Jesus knew that there would be no opportunity for the normal anointing of the dead. Somehow this woman knew. Again, I think prompting of the Spirit. But the bottom line is Jesus says, look, she's doing what needs to be done right now. And you guys are complaining about the cost. And then it goes on and says this, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world..." This is a really interesting verse here. "Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I don't think we talk about this woman and what she did nearly enough. Because Jesus said, you know what, wherever you preach the gospel, you should mention this woman too and what she did. What I want to focus on for just a moment is this phrase, she did a beautiful thing. The concept of beauty, Gesundheit. Good thing we have parish nursing because that might have dislocated a vertebra or something. In our common culture, we identify beauty as something that we see. Or we go to the other extreme and say, you know, we think on the one extreme of like the supermodel, which is all airbrushed and that's not really real anyway, but still we think of the supermodels, that's beautiful. Or we go the other extreme and say, everybody's beautiful. Listen, I've met enough people in this world, in this church, to tell you not everybody's beautiful. But I don't mean it the way you think. Because the philosophical concept of beauty is not just about what you see. It's what we mean when we say, have you ever said, man, she or he is a really beautiful person. That's the kind of beauty Jesus is talking about. You know, you look at this person and you might even say, you know, he might not be much to look at. Sorry. But, hey, eye of beholder. Welcome, beholder. But I'm just going to tell you right now. Ralph, you're beautiful. I don't mean it that way. I mean it that way. The word can also be translated as excellent, because this is not just an outward beauty. It's not just an inward beauty. It's a beauty of moral and spiritual excellence. In literally what Jesus is saying, we could use this word, hey, what this woman has done, she has done an excellent thing. This is excellent. She has done an excellent work. And so what I want us to strive for, I would hope that we would all desire to serve the Lord with excellent works. So what do excellent works look like? There's a few things. First, excellent works are not primarily concerned with cost. Now, certainly the Bible teaches... Sorry, I didn't mean to upset you there, Katie. She does our Financial Peace University and money management. She's just left the church. Anyway. It is important. It's too bad she's not here to hear this. It's important that we be good stewards individually, collectively as a church. Of course, we want to be good. Welcome back. Thank you. Thank you. But, and you'll agree with me on this, there's a difference between being a good steward of the Lord's resources and being cheap in the name of Jesus. You know what I mean? So yes, we want to be good stewards. But for instance, yesterday with the community, we spent money. We spent money that was budgeted and a little money that wasn't budgeted. But because we really believe that that's what God wanted us to do, we figure He'll provide somehow. And we know, we can all confidently say God will provide somehow. It reminds me of the one pastor who got up and said, I got good news and I got bad news. The good news is the Lord has confirmed in my heart that we have all of the money we need to reach our obligations. The bad news is it's all in your bank accounts. So... But truthfully... You know, we spent money, and we spend money throughout the year. We spend money on projects and things and supplies because it's necessary. Stuff costs. And we do take price into consideration, but it's not our primary consideration. I'm going to tell you right now, a little teaser here. We bought a gift for our volunteers. You'll have to wait till the dinner to get it. And it's not cheap. It's not real expensive. But it's not cheap. And we did that because we want to communicate that we value our volunteers. And other things that we spend money on. This woman took something that was very expensive. I have a couple pictures up there. Dim the light so people can see this. The perfume on the left, that's DKNY's Golden Delicious. It's $1 million a bottle.
What?
$1 million. Now, to be fair, the proceeds were given to a group known as Action Against Hunger. So it was purposefully created to raise money to fight hunger. So there's some kind of an irony, almost a Jesus thing in here with this. $1 million. And most of it's in the jar, which is decorated with nearly 3,000 precious stones, including 2,700 white diamonds. And it's just incredible. Now, assuming that's not what we had in mind, so I picked the second most expensive perfume in the world. And that is, I've got the name of it here somewhere. Oh, Clive Christian number one. Now this one, ladies, if you want to get your Christmas list ready, it's only $12,000 an ounce. Okay. You can bring lights back up. I think they've kind of seen it, and we got other stuff. But honestly, this perfume in this alabaster jar that this woman used is between those. More than $12,000 an ounce, probably not $1 million. But it was very expensive. In fact, theologians have said it might have even been a family heirloom or intended to be part of a dowry to go on down the family line. It was never intended to be used. It's something that sits there on the shelf that you know it's valuable. Yet this woman, when given the opportunity, recognizing the circumstances and the opportunity to anoint the Lord, says, this is the time. It's time to break the bottle. Raises the question, is it wrong to spend money to honor God? And the answer is, of course, no, but we do want to be, there's some balance in there. One of my favorite places I was when we were in Scotland was we visited the birthplace of Scottish Presbyterianism. The Scottish Presbyterians, I don't know about you, but when I think of Presbyterians, I don't normally think of frugal, but originally they were. The Scottish Presbyterians, one of the first things they did when they came in and took over churches is they removed all the stained glass because they thought it was frivolous. And so I actually visited the grave of John Knox, the founder of Scottish Presbyterianism. His grave is at St. Giles Cathedral. Fred, where are you? St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, space number 23 in the parking lot. It's just paved right over. There's a little marker. It says, yep, it's here. He's down here. But that's perfect John Knox. It's like he didn't want a great big monument. Now they got a statue of him in the church now. But most of us look at that and think, okay, maybe there's an in-between place. There's a message in that. But the point is, if we want to do excellent works, well, being good stewards, we don't want price and cost to be our primary concern. People say, I don't know, that just seems extravagant. I don't know. I think that kind of seems extravagant. Lights again. There's a chair back there. You might want to just stay in it. We got new lights. Aren't they great? They're very bright. You'll really appreciate them in the dark. So, listen, that looks pretty extravagant, doesn't it? You see, we measure things in terms of dollars and cents. God measures things in terms of value and worth. And we serve a God who created peacocks and parrots and fantastic things that's just amazing to look at. And you can't put a price on it. All right, back up. Yeah, I think the rest we can probably see. Those are the ones that you really needed to see. If we want to do excellent works, we cannot let cost or price be our primary concern. It can't be the deal breaker. If something that we feel strongly about that we need to be doing, like I said, I'd love to have that statue of the homeless Jesus. And if we all agree on that, and I'm not asking you to, but that statue costs, $22,000. Now, we could write a check for it tomorrow, and it would bounce on Tuesday. But typically how churches come across things like this is one or two people in the church just say, you know what, we're ordering the statue. Where do you want it? I'm not saying you should. I'm not even suggesting that. I would not turn it down, but that's not where I'm going to. But the point is, we cannot let what we believe God has clearly led us to do be denied because we say, oh, it's too expensive. If we really believe that's what God wants us to do, then we got to come up with the money. That's the way it works. Now, That said, excellent works, no matter who does them, will be criticized by somebody. In the text, we see, and again, John gives us these details. It was actually Judas. Now, it wasn't Judas acting by himself, because the Gospels tell us that they began to become indignant among themselves. Maybe not all 12 of them, but at least two or three of them. And isn't this the way it usually starts in family and church and whatever other organizational issues? And that is, you get a couple people over here just start grumbling. Yeah, and then it's and then one of them feels strong enough that they feel like they can speak out on it. And it was Judas who said, "Why are we wasting? Why spend so much on this frivolous act when we could have sold that and given the money to the poor?" But then John adds this. He didn't say that because he cared about the poor. In fact, I'll put it this way. I'll bet you Mary cared more about the poor and probably gave more to the poor than Judas ever did. Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas was a thief. He kept the money bag. What was going through his head was, we could have sold that and I could have got my cut. That would have been more for me. And that's the way sometimes, that's the way we as Christians do it, isn't it? When we have something to complain about it, we cloak it in sort of a pseudo-spirituality. You know, I'm not sure the Lord wants me to do the right thing. You know, I'll have to pray about that. No, just do what the Lord said. Matthew chapter 7. It's everybody's favorite passage in the Bible where Jesus says, don't judge. But you got to read the whole first five verses there where Jesus says, don't judge. You got a log in your own eye. Your brother only has a speck in his eye. And he doesn't say, so just worry about your own log and shut up. He says, first get the log out of your eye. Then you can see better so you can actually help your brother or sister with that speck. That there's a place for, in fact, I got to thinking about this. Think of how churches are typically identified. You ever wonder why we call church a service? Why is it called? We have a church service. If you call our phone and nobody answers it, you hear Sarah's pleasant voice explain to you when our Sunday services are. What other organization do you call and they say, here's when our services are? No, nobody else services, unless you're calling a mechanic. You know, our oil change services are, you know, why do we call them services? It's because, and we need to think about this, when we gather together, we're doing something in service to God. This is an opportunity for us to serve God. In fact, Acts 2:42, one of our key verses we use here around Crossroads, says that the early church, the early Christians were devoted. I asked if you were responsible, would you describe yourself as a devoted Christian? Because the only thing other than a devoted Christian is a not devoted Christian, kind of an oxymoron. But this is what they were devoted to. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. The breaking of bread refers to at least communion, probably worship as well. Fellowship, relationships that we form with one another. Prayer, kind of a no-brainer there, you would think. But honestly, how many of us come to church every Sunday and never pray? The only prayers we pray are when somebody else is up there praying. We might say amen, but we didn't actually pray. How bent is that? I went to church today and I managed to not pray. That's kind of what we're supposed to do. But in particular, the idea of the apostles' teaching, that is the preaching, the giving and receiving instruction in the Word. This is why it's so important to me to be accurate. I might get a lot of things wrong, but when I'm preaching the Word, I mean, I want to look at this text, and what does this text say? What does it mean? And what do we need to do? Because it is my act of service to offer instruction, and it's your act of service to receive the instruction. And understand this, you get a 40-minute sermon every week, roughly, sometimes shorter, sometimes longer. I get several more hours worth of sermon in my preparation. Because before I come and preach it to you, I'm preaching it to me. You know what I mean? I, as I'm digging into the text, I'm not just saying, looking at this thinking, okay, what do I need to tell Ralph this week? Okay. No, it's what does this text say? And the first person it says it to is me because I'm the first one that's encountering it. Then I bring it on Sunday. And I want you to understand that a part of our worship, a part of our service to the Lord is giving and receiving of instruction. All of that in Acts 2:42. But no matter what you do, somebody will criticize you. No matter what service you offer. Matthew 7, Jesus said, don't judge. But he said, I'm not saying don't ever judge. In fact, I was thinking about this. How do churches advertise themselves? The churches like to say, hey, our messages are relevant. Our services are inspiring. Why do we go to church? Do we go to church for us? It shouldn't primarily be it. We go to church as a part of our service to the Lord. I think truth in advertising would require us to say, imagine the advertising that says this, come to our church, it's very judgmental. It's very convicting. It's time-consuming. It's uncomfortable. It's challenging. But you'll love it. Because isn't that really why we're supposed to come to church? People will complain no matter what you do. Proverbs. I want to share with you these two Proverbs. Proverbs 15. Says this. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. We live in a culture that says, I don't need any negativity. I'm going to get rid of all the negative people in my life. The Bible says, listen to people who might be criticizing you. Proverbs 27:6, I think, puts it really well. It says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. It's all about the relationship. In fact, that verse goes on. It says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. It's a nice way of, hey, saying, you know, your friend might say something that hurts. Your enemies are the ones that are kissing up. Yeah, think about this. I don't like receiving criticism. Yeah, that's... But if I have a friend, and I know that it's a friend, there's a relationship there, I've got to recognize that for them to confront me or bring to my attention something that they see wrong in my life or wrong that I've said or whatever, that this is at least as uncomfortable for them, maybe more so than it is for me. It's probably more difficult for them than it is for me. And so we need to be open to constructive criticism, while at the same time recognizing there does exist those people that Jude describes as grumblers and fault finders. There are some people that no matter what you do, they're never satisfied. But when you have a friend, maybe family member, spouse, or brother, sister in the Lord, who generally speaking, you know them to be a positive, encouraging person, you're usually happy to see them, and they say, Esther, we need to talk. Don't want to hear it? Listen, yeah, there will be people who will criticize our excellent works, but we'd also need to be open to those who are criticizing our not-so-excellent works. We need to be open, but not overwhelmed. Third, we're going to have to dim the lights one more time. Actually, I can read this one to you, okay? Our excellent works should be measured relatively. Let me describe this little cartoon for you. There's a guy sitting at a desk, and in front of him is a bird, a monkey, a penguin, an elephant, a goldfish, a seal, and either a dog or a goat, I'm not entirely sure. But he's administering an exam to them, a test to them, and he says, for a fair selection, everybody has to take the same exam. Please climb that tree. Back to the text here in Mark chapter 14. Notice what Jesus said. She has done a beautiful thing to me. In verse 8, it says, she did what she could. Now, we typically think of doing what you can as a way to politely lower the bar. You know what I mean? Hey, I just want you to do what you can. And we think in terms, for instance, of the poor widow that we read about in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 and following. You know, the woman who put in her less than 2 cents. And Jesus said, look, this woman gave more than all the rest because she gave all she had and they gave just out of their abundance. It was chump change to them. But this is the flip side of that. See, that they were picking on Mary because she gave something so expensive. Why did she give something so expensive? Because she could. Now, not all of us can give something so expensive. I get that. But sometimes, you know, we think that we're doing enough because we're doing more than somebody else, when the reality is we could be doing so much more ourselves. And so we feel good because, well, I'm given more than he did or she did or they did. But they, out of their poverty, have given, and I, out of my abundance. She did what she could. We need to get away from measuring what we're doing, what we're giving, how we're serving, by what others are or aren't doing. It's irrelevant. Last point. Sincere, consistent acts have lasting impact. It's one of those verses I think we often overlook. Verse 9, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. When's the last time? It's been a long time since I've preached a message about this woman. But Jesus says, look, you need to bring this up regularly and often. And talk about this woman and her extravagant gift and how she gave something that is unimaginable for most people to give, but she had the opportunity to give it and she did. You know, anyone can do one big thing. I talk to Christians every now and then, and they're still talking about that one big thing they did 25 years ago. Oh, man. Remember when we did VBS in 1984? Oh, man, those were the days, weren't they? We were really serving Jesus then. Anyone can do that one big thing, but consistency is born out of character. And what God has called us to is a life of transformation and pursuing and living out the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We look at that list and we need to understand that this is our lifelong pursuit, is to allow God's Spirit to transform us so that we become that person who has the love that we know we don't. So that we become that person who has the patience that we know we lack. To become that person who is experiencing the peace that we wish we had. All of that, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of that is the lifelong pursuit as we allow God to transform the very nature of our character. And as our character changes, our behavior changes right behind it. And so it becomes a consistent life, not just of, well, I got saved however many years ago, and not a lot has changed since then. But hey, it's been a life of growth and progress and sometimes regression. So it's important that we do not just that one big thing, but that we do the little things every day, or whatever the opportunity is. Again, think of this. I don't know if Mary put two and two together in her mind. Now, clearly she knew Jesus said he was going to die. And very likely she recognized this as sort of an anointing of the body, as Jesus so identified it. But I don't know if she knew that it would be so soon. I mean, even though Jesus said it, you know, maybe she was, I mean, the rest of them sure didn't get it. So maybe she didn't quite understand just how short, how limited this opportunity was. Hey, have you ever been through something in your life where you look back and said, man, I should have done something. I should have said something. That was my opportunity. This is what we can learn from Mary. When you have the opportunity, do it. Say it. Live it. Be it. All right, so what? You're going to love this. What do you do for Jesus? There we go. There you go. You're getting them. We're getting there. Seriously, what do you do for Jesus? This is, again, I've told you this 1,000 times, and I plan to say it 1,000 more. The cross is the perfect symbol of Christianity. It really is, not just because Jesus died on a cross, not just because Jesus rose from the grave after dying on the cross, but because the cross has a horizontal beam and a vertical beam. And that epitomizes the Christian lifestyle. We serve Jesus on that horizontal beam by serving one another, by serving our community, by serving those in need. Those are ways that we serve Jesus, but we also serve Jesus in that vertical way as well, when we gather together for prayer, when we gather together for worship, when we gather together to give and receive instruction in the Word. It's a both and, not an either or. So we need to ask ourselves, okay, what am I doing right now that I can say, you know, I'm doing this for Jesus. This is my service to Jesus. Maybe the better question would be, what could you do? Too much of our lives is spent defining what we can't do. I can't do this. I can't do that. And you know what? Maybe you're right. You know, there's a long list. How much time do you think we could take as a group in this room if we were to list out, if I got a great big whiteboard up here, and let's list everything we can't do as individuals? You know, the list is endless. There's all kinds of stuff that you can't do, but we need to stop thinking about what we can't do and start thinking about what we can do. And finally, I want to make this one last point that might be kind of disturbing for you, but it's in the text. Remember what Jesus said: wherever the gospel is preached, this will be shared in her memory. What will be told in memory of you? Now, the reality is, as human beings, as we live our lives, we are writing our epitaph and our eulogy. We are writing the words that other people will say about us when we go on to the great beyond. You know, when it comes our time to meet the Lord face to face, and you might say, oh no, I've short-circuited this one. I've already told my friends and family I don't want a funeral service. Doesn't matter. People are going to get together someplace and talk about you when you die. They're already doing it, but they'll do it even more after you're gone. So what are they going to say? Are they going to say, he was a really beautiful person? She was a really beautiful person. They did really beautiful things for Jesus. What will be said? Which are you even a follower of Jesus? I mean, that's where it starts. I mean, how does that happen? Well, there's some real basics. It starts right here by understanding that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. It's as simple as that. If you can look in your heart and honestly say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, you're halfway there. Yeah. Okay? In fact, you're probably 90% of the way there, because all you got to do then is say, all right, Jesus, I'm the sinner, you're the Savior. Let's do this. I want to be a follower of Jesus. So are you a follower of Jesus? And if you are a follower of Jesus, then how's church for you today? Was it inspiring? Was it relevant? I hope it was challenging. I hope it was uncomfortable. I hope it was squirm-worthy. Not because that's what I'm aiming for, but I think that's what we all need from time to time, like at least once a week. All right, let's stand together. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that again, we've had this opportunity to gather and hopefully be devoted to the right things. The right things being you, your word, one another, worship and prayer. Lord, our hearts, I pray our hearts are open. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has never personally, specifically made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today might be the day that they say, all right, I get it. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Sign me up. Count me in. Where do I go? And Lord, for the rest of us, we invite your Spirit. And though undoubtedly people here today need comfort from you, that they need the calmness of your presence, they need the peace that surpasses understanding that only you can give, we also, Lord, need your conviction. We need you to challenge us. We need you to mold us, to make us into who you've called us to be, if we will just yield ourselves to you. So, Lord, we invite you to transform us today, in Jesus' name.